pray that they might grasp more deeply the miracle that Jesus is the bread.
So VBS was awesome. It was so fun. But you needed something for VBS. Because I didn't check, but it probably was one of the hotter weeks on record in June. Come Wednesday, come Thursday, what did you need? You needed endurance. You needed endurance of faith to keep pushing on because it was hot and it was great, but you had to keep putting, it got harder and harder in a sense as the week went on. Yesterday, I helped a friend of mine who's a pastoral intern. He hasn't finished his MDiv yet, but he was working at a church in Hillsboro. I helped him move because the church locked him out. We had to move out on kind of like week's notice out of, there was things going on, but he had to move out of the manse, and we moved him to the Crowsdale Apartments, where a lot of international students are. So what does he need? He needs endurance of faith. He needs to find those resources to keep pressing forward and to keep finding what is my call and how do I keep moving ahead. And I just want to have us have this image in our heads of the parable of the soils. Remember, early on in the gospel messages, Jesus talks about a sower goes out to sow and he scatters the seeds. And there's four different kinds of soils. But it's only those that have endurance that at the last soil remain and bear good fruit, right? The first soil, the devil comes and he eats up the word and it's gone. The second soil, it's planted, but it's very thin and it sprouts up, but then persecution and tribulation comes and it dies out completely. The third soil, it's there and it grows up, but there's also these thorns and thistles that choke it and it doesn't bear any fruit. But it's only the last soil where there's this endurance. And so we come to a place in the passage in Colossians where Paul is calling us to an endurance of faith. And so I want us to talk about God's call to us for of an enduring faith. And then God worked an enduring faith in Paul. And then God promises an enduring faith in us. So we're picking up the last part of what we looked at last week and continuing on, because I think it provides a good illustration of this concept. So let me read this for us now, Colossians 1:21 to 2:5. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles were the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Father, we are joyful to come into your presence. We need your presence, your work, your gaze, your instruction to us. We need you to counsel us and to teach us. We need especially, Lord, a new renewing work of your Spirit in our lives. Would you teach us from this passage? Would you help us to see Christ as glorious? Would your Spirit open our eyes and our ears? Would you enable us to have an enduring faith and a more enduring faith because of your word and because of the riches of Christ? And we ask this in his name. Amen. So last week we looked at this passage that ended with this comparison of the gospel, that in verse 21, we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but now he's reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death and presented us holy, blameless, and above reproach. The great summary of the gospel. But then it continues on with, if indeed you continue in the faith. There's this seemingly, it's a conditional statement of, this is true if you continue on. And Paul's been laying out the gospel. He's been trying to illustrate to the Colossians what is the true and right way to be the church and to believe in Christ and to walk with him. But he realizes that there are forces at work in this Colossian community that are working against them continuing in the faith. If you notice when you drop down to chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Right? He's starting to reveal a little bit more of what's happening in the community. He's worried, or he's heard, that there are people in the community that are trying to delude them away from the pure gospel with plausible arguments. There are forces at work in the community that are trying to move them away from either falling off one side or the other of the gospel. And so Paul's concern here is, I want you to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So when verse 23 starts with, if indeed. And if it just said if, then we might think it's a pure conditional, that this is true that you'll be blameless and holy and above reproach if you continue in the faith. Right? So it's like God did something and he brought you to a beautiful place. But you better work hard. You better keep your nose clean. You better keep doing the right thing. Otherwise, you're going to lose it all. But that's not really what Paul is saying here. When Paul other places uses, he says, if indeed together, those words translated, if indeed. And wherever he uses that, there's not a doubt involved with that idea. It's an idea of a call. It's a description of what you need to do, what you need to be accomplishing. But it's not all up to you. It's not like Jesus did his half and now you better do your half. It's God's that we're going to be at work to keep you continuing in the faith, but. So it's sort of like it's God's responsibility, but he's also given you a certain aspect of that responsibility to pursue it. And so Paul wants them to realize this and to pursue this continuing in the faith. Perhaps this quote at the top of the page will help illustrate this. It says, but continuance is the test of reality. If it is true that the saints will persevere to the end, then it's equally true that the saints must persevere to the end. And one of the means which the apostle uses to ensure that his readers within the various congregations of his apostolic ministry do not fall into a state of false security is to stir them up with warnings such as this. So Paul is saying you do need to continue on. But if it's the true, pure gospel that's at work in you, you will continue on. But it doesn't mean you ought to be like, well, Jesus is going to continue me on. I can just hang out and relax and everything will be fine. No, part of entering into the covenant that God's called us into, part of taking the gospel seriously is, Lord, help me to continue on. Help me to persevere. Help me to keep pushing forward and not shifting from the hope that you have called me to. So, and you notice it's not actually an imperative. Right? Paul could have written, so you therefore must continue. But it's an indicative. So it's describing reality. It's describing the reality of what happens to those that have believed the gospel and the Christ is at work in them. So we're to trust the work of God in our midst, but we're also to pursue this continuity, this continuing in the faith. So then I want us just to focus on these four elements that are here. So first, continue in the faith. He means persevere, persist, right? Keep on pursuing through, right? You get through Monday in VBS is pretty easy, and Tuesday is easy, but Wednesday morning, there's 65, there's 70 kids almost there. It's 100 degree heat index. You have to keep persisting. You have to keep pushing through. And so he's calling us in our faith and our belief and our walk with Jesus to persist and to persevere. And in faith, right? So it's continue in the faith. So it's not in just some external appearance. It's not in religious duties. It's continue in the core reality of life with Jesus. And then he uses these two terms, stable and steadfast, which are both building terms or house terms. The word stable comes from the word for foundation. So in a sense, it's you're to be stable in your faith like a foundation of the house keeps your house stable. It's a strength word, it's a stability word, but it's the bottom of the building, the foundation that keeps the whole thing in place. So that's you're supposed to be stable in your faith in having that foundation. And then steadfast, perhaps, is the walls of the building, right? It's the structure on top of the foundation. That needs to be strong as well. And so some of it you see and some of it you don't see, right? You don't see the foundation that much. You do see those walls more often. But both the invisible part of your faith, that what you do quietly, personally, by yourself, needs to be strong and stable. And that what you do in the community, which people, others can see, needs to be strong and steadfast, stable. And then it says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So we've had three positive terms, right? Continue, be stable, be steadfast. And then here's one negative. So don't shift from the hope of the gospel that you've heard. So imagine if you... Tony's not here, unfortunately. So imagine if Tony, if you won a contest, and Tony gave you a Chick-fil-A as much as you want for 1 year for free card. I mean, ideally it'd be for a lifetime, but I didn't want to freak Tony out. So just for 1 year. How would you handle that card? Like when you came into the store, would you be like, excuse me, I got this card and I think I get some free... Maybe the first time you'd be like that, but after a while you'd be like slamming it down on the table. All right, I'll take three chicken sandwiches and a cookie to go. Right? You come in with this boldness because you're like, for a whole year, Tony says I get everything for free. Not even Andy, but Tony says that. And then would you come in and say, well, you know, I better pay a little bit. Right? I'll give him a couple dollars along the way because I feel so bad. No, the card is the whole purpose was it's free. So if you throw a couple dollars in, it kind of cheapens the whole thing. And then would you lose track of that card? Would you just be like, where did that card go? I just threw it around. No, it'd be highly valuable to you. I think in a sense that's what's happening here with don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is this is that card. It is so valuable. It calls us to be bold and confident in how we have come to God because of the hope of the gospel. We rely on what God has done for us. We don't try to say, well, God, you did a lot, and I just feel guilty, so let me do some works to make sure I keep the gospel going in my life. No, you trust the gospel completely, and you never lose it or let go of it. So what is the hope of the gospel? It's a lot of things, but here's four. It's that new status and relationship that we have with God. Right? Going back to verse 22, it's being reconciled with God, being able to come into His presence, being considered and proclaimed holy and blameless and above reproach. So it's this new status of relationship with God, and we should treasure it. Right? It's an amazing gift that Christ has accomplished for us, and so we never let go of that reality, that new status. The hope of the gospel is also that God's promise that He will complete the work in our lives. So He will keep our faith enduring. If you look at the second quote in the bulletin, Philippians 1:6 is something that we should all be familiar with or memorize. It says, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's part of the hope of the gospel also. That if God started this work in your life, He will nurture it and keep it and bring it to its full, fruitful conclusion, completion at the day of Jesus. So God will complete His work. Another aspect of the hope of the gospel is that a bodily resurrection is coming. Right? That God is going to set everything new, but He's going to set us completely new. Right? We're not going to be just spirits in heaven with God. He's going to resurrect our bodies, but everything wrong with our bodies is going to be made new. Right? Every pain and difficulty and part that doesn't work and what you like and don't like, it's going to be made new like Jesus had a new body. And so we will in heaven dance and sing, and there's a physicality, a real spiritual physicality in some way or another to it. And so part of the hope of the gospel is resurrection. That God is going to set the whole world new, but He's going to set each one of us completely new, even in our bodies. And then lastly, we will be forever with the Lord. Right? We'll forever see Him face to face. That's part of the hope of the gospel. You know, a couple weeks ago, I read Leif and Nigel to you, the story, Tolkien's story, and obviously it's a significant story to me, but I left a part out. Tolkien actually speaks of a purgatory-type scenario in heaven, and I left that out because I don't believe the gospel includes purgatory, right? We're going to see the Lord face-to-face. I think someone who dies in the Lord, those believers in South Carolina, they see Jesus immediately face to face. They're not in some soul sleep. They're not in purgatory pain extra. It's part of the hope of the gospel that we will see God face to face in intimacy and vulnerability and in delight. And so the gospel is a lot of different things, but there's four elements of the hope of the gospel. Right? So Paul says, cling on to those. Don't get shifted away from them. Don't let anything even move you a degree or two away from those things. It's interesting. Tim Keller had, in one of his sermons I was reading recently, said, you know, I'm okay with people not believing in Christianity because it's too good. Right? It's too good to be true. It promises too much. Right? Even this new status and relationship of God working within us, of resurrection of the body, of seeing the Lord face to face, you could argue that's too good to be true, so I'm not sure I can believe that. But he said, don't argue that you're not going to follow Christianity because it's primitive, because it's backwards, because it doesn't promise enough, because it's antiquated. That doesn't make sense. Right? The hope of the gospel is it's too good to be true. So let's cling on to all of that goodness. And I was reading one of Spurgeon's sermons on this passage, and so he talks about, well, what's the ground for us believing and continuing in the hope of the gospel? What's the reason why we can continue to hope in the gospel? The first he lists is God. It is God's grace, right? That the gospel is God has done all the work for us for this to be accomplished in our midst. Right? Philippians 1:6. God, Christ Himself will bring to completion. So God's grace is the first reason we can be confident, because it's not 2/3 of God's work and 1/3 of ours. It's all God's grace that will accomplish this. And then second, if you think to the merit and the work of Christ, right? Jesus has done an amazing work for us in dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. And so He has done everything that's necessary for the reality of the gospel to be true for us. It's His work has resulted in our justification. And we see that again in 22. It says, He has now reconciled you in the body of flesh by His death. Right? It's purely only by what Jesus has done. But Spurgeon goes on and says, but God has also pledged to us that whoever believes in His Son will have eternal life. Right? God has promised that in the Gospels. And so we hang on to that promise, that if God is faithful, we believe His promise, we believe in Christ, that we'll have eternal life in Him. We also think of the immutability of God, which means the unchanging nature of God. God is not fickle to say, here, I promise you this, and then later to say, oh, you know, I'm sorry, something happened, I can't deliver on that. No, God can always deliver, and He never changes His mind. He doesn't change His intention to save us or His ability to save us, but He is unchangeable. He's immutable. And then even just the infallibility of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are without error, that we can trust the Scriptures and them bringing all of God's promises to us, and so we can trust in the hope of the gospel. And so we hopefully all this works, we have a confidence to make sure I don't want to let anything push me off from the hope of the gospel, to shift me any bit, or to move me away from it. Can you think in your life, what are the things that you find potentially do shift you away from the gospel? A couple degrees, perhaps, or what are the things that occur in your life that have the biggest capacity to cause you to not continue on, or to doubt, or to question, or to make your foundation not as stable or steadfast as it should be? And we'll come back to it, but one way we need to realize what those things are in our lives. What are the temptations? What are the difficulties that potentially, or the forces that potentially move us away from the hope of the gospel? But the first point is just God calls us to pursue this constancy, this firmness, this strength, this not shifting from the hope of the gospel. It's part of what it means to live the Christian life, that we trust that God is sustaining us, but we also look for the North Star and we say, with everything I can do, I'm pursuing the hope of the gospel. So Paul's calling us to this enduring faith. I think Paul really shows us an example also of enduring faith in this passage. So there's four elements in the coming paragraphs here. Paul says first, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Verse 24. So that alone starts to show us Paul has an endurance, because he does suffer for the gospel. He goes through various sufferings, and yet he's pressing on through them. They're not derailing him. They're not undoing the hope of the gospel for him, but he's pressing through these sufferings. And then later in verse 24, he talks about afflictions. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body. That is the church. Paul experienced a myriad of different afflictions. We read the passage of them in 2 Corinthians couple weeks ago, but he was shipwrecked and beaten with rods and stoned to death, or stoned almost to death, and all these various afflictions and persecutions that came upon him. And so Paul experienced that, but God worked out endurance in his life. So those things did not derail him. And then if you look at verse 29, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Part of this is also just, there's times where there's suffering that we experience, there's times where there's affliction, but some of it's just hard work. The Christian life is hard work, and we have to keep on working and pressing on. Just like Thursday morning with the kids, you're like, they're quiet. Does that mean that they understand, or they don't understand, or they're bored, or I have to do the hard work to figure out how do I keep on pressing to present the material? So Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all the energy he inspires." Paul worked hard. He had to keep on working hard, but he pursued the endurance of faith. And then he speaks of chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I've had for you and for those in Laodicea." So these four elements, Paul suffered for the gospel, he experienced tribulations or afflictions in the gospel, he worked hard in the gospel, he struggled in the gospel, but he's an example of enduring faith. He's an example of someone that all these forces came against him, and yet he continued on, he didn't lose hope in the faith. And let's just reflect a little bit more on these. So Paul suffered, but do you see how in verse 24 he rejoiced in his sufferings? Right, so especially, I mean, maybe it's the same in Paul's day, but especially in our day, rejoice in your suffering just sounds like utter silly foolishness. Right? But there's a way in which Paul saw suffering working out good things in his life. There's a way that he suffered for others. He realized, these people in Colossae and other churches, in a sense, I need to suffer for them. Or I'm going through things that if I don't continue in my suffering, it's going to affect them. And so he sees the value of pushing on in the faith through suffering. I think he also, and we also can see that suffering oftentimes changes us. Right? It's painful and terrible in the midst of it. But if you look back upon it, you're like, oh, I'm a little bit different now in my faith because I've gone through that suffering or that trial. And so we don't ask for sufferings, we don't hope for them. But if we can see that there are good, God can bring out good things in the midst of them, it helps us to keep pressing through them. Perhaps even what Paul says, rejoicing in them. The next phrase in verse 24 is really kind of odd. "In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body." It almost sounds like Christ didn't quite suffer enough, and you and I have to suffer some to complete what Jesus should have done but didn't do. But we know that can't be what's really going on here. I think it's one commentator says, if we think of it as what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, we think of the day of affliction as a way of speaking to the last day. And so it's almost like the church is marching to the last day in which God's going to come back and set everything right. And yet there's afflictions on that road. And Paul sees that he's paying for some of those afflictions. He's working. It's almost like there's a checklist of afflictions for the church before we get to the end. And Paul's like, well, I'm checking them off in my life. And so he realizes that there's purpose and value in the midst of that. He doesn't give up hope because one of the towns casts him out and nearly stones him to death. He's like, no, we enter the kingdom of God with many afflictions. And so I'm just going to keep marching down that road because it's part of the path that the church has to get to heaven. And then in verse 29, when Paul says, I toil, I struggle, He lists two words about what he does, toil and struggle, but he lists three words of God's energy and power in him. And I think that's that ratio is something we need to grasp hold of. right? For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. Right? It's like God brings three components of energy to you, and he asks you to do two units of toil and work. Right? He gives more than is necessary. Right? But it's work. But he inspires us and he gives us that strength to keep pressing on. And then in 2:1, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I've had for you. That word struggle can mean a contest, like an athletic contest. So it's a competition. It's a race. And so the image that Paul is giving is it's an athletic competition that's taken into the moral realm. Right? So it's taken out of the physical realm and it's brought into the moral realm that Paul is struggling. And so oftentimes in the Christian life, we need to act like LeBron, who is trying to do everything possible for him to win the series, right? He just laid out his body as far as it would go, but we do that in the moral realm, right? We fight in the spiritual realm. We compete in the moral, spiritual, ethical realm because that's part of the Christian life. So I think it's helpful for us to, if we see Paul's call to us to pursue endurance in the Christian faith, but it's helpful to look at Paul and say, yeah, he endured. He has the right to encourage us and call us to this because it's good and right, but Paul modeled it for us, and he experienced God's grace sustaining him in the midst of it. And so we can endure when we focus on God's work within us. So if you look at the end of this section, verse 5, Paul says, for though I'm absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul is hopeful for them. He's hopeful that they will be firm and steadfast in their faith in Christ. And so I want us to just close by thinking on how God promises, how God enables us to endure. What is it that will enable us to endure? So I want to first go back to the parable of the soils. Right? Think of those four soils, those four elements, where in three of them, in one way or another, endurance and fruitfulness didn't take place. And I think we can map those onto something that Christians throughout the ages have found helpful, is to say that the forces that afflict us to move us away, to try to push us off the Christian faith, come from three places: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is outside the values and the actions and of what's going on around us. The flesh is our own internal desires and weaknesses and temptations. And then the devil is the one who's opposing God's work of faith within us. And I think you see that in the parable of the soils. Or the first one's very clear, right? Was it Satan comes and eats the word? So that first soil the devil is opposing it. He gobbles up that word and does not allow it to be planted and to get roots. In the second one, what is it that causes it to not endure? It's tribulation and persecution. So I think since that's our flesh, that oftentimes tribulation, persecution come against us and we don't continue. We can't get our roots deep enough into the ground to get moisture to survive. And then that third soil, the plant grows, but it gets choked out by what? The cares of the world. The deceitfulness of riches. The desire for things. And so I think in a sense we see that the world, the flesh, and the devil working in that parable. And even as we today and tomorrow and this week try to pursue endurance and faith, it's the world, the flesh, and the devil that will come against us. There will be the forces trying to knock us off of the hope of the gospel. So how do we combat these things? If we start with the world, we need to know and believe what is best about the gospel. Right? Paul kept his eyes on the prize ahead. Paul was able to see serving the church is better than not being afflicted by, or not pursuing the values of the world. Right? That place in Philippians where Paul says, all the things I gathered in the world, my degrees, my status, my pride of nationhood, I considered it all rubbish. I considered it all stuff that goes down the toilet in order that I might attain to the hope of Christ, that I might have Christ Jesus himself. And so one of the ways that we stop the world from attacking us is we realize what it's selling us. On the one hand, we rejoice in what God's creation, and we rejoice that there's good things to enjoy in this world because God made them. But there's also an agenda from the world to say, argue that this is better than following Jesus. And we need to look at those things face to face and say, you know what, I am convinced, no, it's not. Jesus is much, much better than this thing over here you're trying to sell me. So it doesn't mean we become ascetics and become monks and detach from everything, but it means there's some times where it comes down to it, you'd be like, no, Jesus is much, much more valuable than what you're trying to present to me in sparkly, blingy ways. And I'm taking Jesus, and I'm pursuing him. And then in terms of the devil trying to knock us off of the hope of the gospel, one of the things is we need to know what we believe. Right? We in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There are people, and there's the devil working through people to in the community here to try to delude them with plausible arguments. So these aren't just arguments about is it believer's baptism or infant baptism that's right. This is things that are trying to, the devil's at work amongst people to try to move them away from the solid ground of the gospel onto something else. And so Paul is saying, you need to know what you believe. And you need to be able to figure out what is the true gospel and what is something that's different and not gospel. And then in terms of the flesh, I think we need to know our own temptation. We need to know what your flesh temptations look like. What are the ways that the sin nature within you has the potential to draw you away from the hope of the gospel? And it's probably different for each of us. Right? Sin expresses itself differently within each one of us. But there's a way in which we have a fallen nature, and it's our flesh. Our flesh says, you know what? No, Ross, I've got a better salvation strategy for you than Jesus' one. Right, and our flesh argues with us and says it's okay this one time to do this. It's okay to pursue this, but we need to know our weaknesses, our temptations. So that's sort of the hot side of the flesh, and then maybe even we need to realize that the Christian life requires hardship, just like all good things in the world require hardship. Right, in order to produce your best work at work in your job, oftentimes it requires at the last moment the most energy you can put into it. Right? The best things require hard work. And so in a similar way, the Christian life, sometimes getting to the best, sweetest part of the gospel requires the hard work to keep pushing on. So there's the hot side of our flesh, but there's also, C.S. Lewis talks about, I call it the cold side of our flesh. Let me just read this extended passage. Paul says, but supposing a man's reason once decides that the weight of the evidence is for Christianity, I can tell that man what is going to happen to him in the next few weeks. There will come a moment when there is bad news, or he is in trouble, or living among a lot of other people who do not believe it. And all at once, his emotions will rise up and carry out a sort of blitz on his belief. So Lewis is saying you can come to you come to faith in the gospel because it makes sense to you, it's reasonable. But he says he's going to argue most people don't leave the gospel because of lack of reason. They leave it because our moods shifts, our emotions shift, our flesh, in a sense, the cold side of our flesh shifts. Or else there will come a moment when he wants a woman, or wants to tell a lie, or feels very pleased with himself, or sees a chance of making a little money in some way that is not perfectly fair. Some moment, in fact, at which it would be very convenient if Christianity were not true. And once again, his wishes and desires will carry out a blip. I'm not talking of moments at which any real new reason against Christianity turns up. Those have to be faced, and that's a different matter. I'm talking about moments where a mere mood arises up against it. Now, faith, in the sense in which I'm using it here, is the art of holding on to the things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. For moods will change, whatever view your reason takes. I know that from experience. Now that I am a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looks terrible, terribly plausible. This rebellion of your moods against your real self is going to come anyway. That is why faith is such a necessary virtue. Unless you teach your moods where they get off, you can never be either a sound Christian or even a sound atheist, but just a creature dithering to and fro with its belief really dependent upon the weather and the state of its digestion. Consequently, one must train the habit of faith. So I think there's the hot side of our flesh, but there's the cold side that wants to sometimes just drift away, or our moods that we need to rein in and keep pursuing. So I want to end with the last three quotes, which are theologians from three different time periods, from the 12th century, the 17th century, and the 2nd century, and they're all saying the same thing, that the Christian life includes the same thing. Bernardo Clairvaux says, by remaining united to him who is the real being and who is always happy, we also shall attain a continued and happy existence. By remaining united to him, I say, that is, not only by knowledge, but by love. So we're to make sure in our life we remain united to Christ in our thinking and in our understanding, but in our love for Jesus as well. Cultivating not only our mind, but our heart towards him. And then Samuel Rutherford in the 17th century says, by faith sustain yourself and comfort yourself in the Lord and be strong in his power. For you are in the beaten and common way to heaven when you are under our Lord's crosses. You have reason to rejoice in it more than in a crown of gold, and rejoice and be glad to bear the reproaches of Christ. So when there is affliction and tribulation, Rutherford's saying that's actually what is common to all Christians throughout time, is that we take up Christ's cross and we keep following the same way. It's not, in a sense, special to us, but it's what all Christians go through. But there's a way to sustain ourselves in the faith. There's a way to even comfort ourselves in the Lord in the midst of that. And then Ignatius of Antioch says, labor together with one another. Compete together, run together, suffer together, die together, rise up together as God's managers and assistants and servants. Please the one whom you serve as a soldier, for whom you also receive wages. Let none of you be found a deserter. Keep your baptism as weaponry, your faith as a helmet, your love as a spear, your endurance as a full set of armor. Let your works be your wartime deposits, so that you may receive your deserved savings. Be patient, therefore, with one another in gentleness, as God is with you. So Paul's calling the Colossians to this endurance of faith. And may God's Spirit be provided abundantly, prodigiously for us, that we also might continue in the hope of the gospel, not being shifted away from it. Father, thank you so much for your word that is good and true. Would you let it build within us a firmer foundation, stronger walls, an endurance that lasts through trials and tribulations. Would you teach us how to comfort ourselves in the gospel of Christ? Would you teach us how to train and rule over our moods that we might be constant and faithful in every situation? Would you allow us to be that final fruit with deep roots, producing good fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold? May you do that through us for your namesake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.